We were looking in the Sunday school class this morning, in the high school Sunday school class in John 12, where Jesus is at Mary and Martha and Lazarus' house sometime after Lazarus had been raised from the dead, and Mary is anointing him with oil, with about a year's worth of ointment, and a pound of ointment. I had a 4-ounce bottle of cologne that I took up to the class and, put the top back on it, And I said, can you imagine if you had 4 bottles of this poured on your feet? And then a woman with long hair came and wiped the hair, wiped the ointment off with her hair, how long that would linger in her hair and on the feet, And as it says here, and it said in that passage that many people from Bethany were there, not because Jesus was there so much, but because Lazarus was there and he had been raised from the dead. And it says here that, and even in the Samaritans, I related to them also with the fact that when the woman at the well in Samaria went to the village, and they came out to, that she told the villagers, this man's told me everything I ever did. Isn't he the Messiah? Can he be the Christ? And they came out to listen to him. They came out first because of what the woman said, but then they later believed because of Christ himself. And it says here, many in her village have come to know the Lord as a result of her witness. Georgita, more than anything, wanted the love of Christ to always be seen in her life and for him to be glorified in everything she did. And according to the testimony of her friends and family, this is the way she lived and died. This humble, illiterate, poor gypsy woman had found the key to happiness and spiritual riches, something that no amount of money can ever buy. From the Pope to the barefoot widow, to every man, woman, and child ever born, God's glorious message is still the same. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Ron and Sue Bates, Bucharest, Romania. Very interesting letter, a good letter from Tony Sacheriva that he forwarded directly to me this afternoon. Yes, afternoon, right? 10 to 4. Very interesting. I responded to a person on the email list for Earth Science this past week who wrote about free speech and censorship. And what's the borderline between free speech and censorship? And I was relating one of the T-shirts I saw at school this past week, where it has the punk rock group apparently is a Bad Religion. That's the name of it. And he's got their symbol, their logo is a cross with an international slash mark through it. And then it has across the bottom Bad Religion. So I asked the student at the end of the period, what's about the shirt? What's the message in the shirt? It's just a rock group. And they were on the Earth Science Network with about 900 teachers. There's usually about 10 or 15 to participate, maybe 5 in a certain topic. There was a comment about words breed attitudes. So I jumped in and I said, well, not only words, but images. I said, here, this kid had this shirt on, and unbeknownst to me, the guy that wrote the article was a fan of the Bad Religion group, And it's really a good music group, Jim, And he wrote me, and he said, it's not really against Christianity so much as it is as they're commenting about all religions. I said, well, how come they didn't have the S on the end of it, I said, they didn't show any mom with a slash through him or a Buddha with a slash through him, I said, it just happens to be the cross, and I related to him. And as a result of that, and that was sent to everybody on the list, and as a result of that, I also responded to the whole list. I copied much of what I wrote to Charles, and then I added some to it. And as a result of that, this girl from, I don't know whether she's from Virginia or whether she's from the New York State area or New Jersey area, but she wrote me and said, Jim, I don't respond to this kind of stuff on the whole list, but I'd like to respond to you privately. I agree with much of what you said about tolerance has to be for everybody. I was telling them that tolerance has to be for everybody, not just non-Christians. And she said, I agree with most everything what you said. I actually, when I went to school, I prepared to be a missionary. And I went out to the mission field as a Catholic, she said, and I got to this area, and I was trying to reach Muslims in this country, and I found out that they were much more dedicated to their God than what I was dedicated to my God. And how could I stay? She said, how could I stay? Their commitment was so great, and mine was so shallow. And she came back to the States, got out of church, became an agnostic, almost an atheist, and she's a teacher, science teacher now. And so I wrote her, and I said, Heather, you can always come back. I said, there ain't no atheists in foxholes, I'm told, And I said, God, the whole message of Christ and the message of Paul and Peter is to come back and to repent, you know. I said, you didn't believe in the geologist Hutton, because they had quoted Hutton. And I don't remember the exact quote now. James Hutton had founded the geology back in England. And he said, everything I see seems to have no origin and no destiny. That was one of the quotes. And that's one of the lines in this Bad Religion group's song from the 80s. And I said, you can go back and believe in Hutton, what he said, but that's a dead end. I said, there's no hope after you die, and according to that philosophy, you know. I said, I'd already mentioned on the email list that if you reject the cross, I said, you're putting aside and ignoring all the testimony of those that witnessed about a resurrected Christ, you know, and that's what got her to write me, I think, some of that. So I pray for a girl, a young teacher by the name of Heather. Don't remember where she's from, but I asked her to continue the correspondence if possible. She's interested, and maybe we can get her back to the Lord. She's a professed semi-agnostic, and almost an atheist, she said. But let's try to see if we can get her back to the Lord and pray for her. Heather, her name is. It's interesting that the conversations you get into when you take a stand for the Lord, or you make a comment. I told the kids this morning in the Sunday school class, you know, and obedience, you know, and obedience is so important when God tells you to put somebody on your heart to talk to. Or we heard Thursday night, those of you that were here Thursday, I think most everybody was, but the comments that Don Sauer made regarding one person, you know, coming to know the Lord and preaching, and then inviting somebody over from England, and he led a guy by the name of Ham to the Lord, you know, and then he preached, and some young guy by the name of Billy Graham got saved, you know. And just because someone initially obeyed the message to preach, and obeyed the instruction, the commitment to preach and to teach, you know, and as a result, Don gave us that whole progression of five or six preachers or four or five preachers in a great line, right? How many millions of people got saved because of that line of preaching and speaking and telling the word and not just keeping it to ourselves, you know? So what a tremendous message Don shared with us about those four or five brothers. Let's look at, by the way, the message on the front board is what? Dan always asks us some good questions. Anybody notice the message on the front board? Pardon me? God added. The second part? The disciples multiply. Where's the passage where it says God added? Pardon me? Acts, that's a start, you know. Thank you. Acts 2:41. Let's take a look at that. Why don't you read that to us? You have it with you? Yeah. Who called that out? Tim? Yeah, go ahead. You have it there?
Then they that gladly received him were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls.
3,000 souls. They that gladly received his word were baptized. And there was added unto them about 3,000 souls. Verse 47, Tim. You have it still? You have chapter 2 yet? What a time that must have been. The church growing. I remember Bill Carson speaking one time. No, he's not here, so I can say this. But Bill Carson speaking one time, and he mentioned that just in a matter of a few years, you know, 20, 30 years, it was like 500,000 people had been converted to the Lord before the dispersion. And I don't know where he got his evidence, his research from, but I'll trust him on that one. But thousands getting saved and added to the church. You know, a mega church, if you will. You know, a mega church in the early New Testament times. I doubt they had the sound systems and the TV that we have today. But still, you know, the Holy Spirit was just working, sweeping across Israel and Jerusalem, especially. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. So the Lord added. Okay, anybody know where it says the disciples multiplied? That's our text for this evening, and it's just over a few pages. Let's take a look at chapter 6. Chapter 6 and verses 1 through 8. Mike, would you read that, please? My voice is kind of failing here.
In those days, when the number of disciples multiplied, there was among feeds the whole multitude, and they show Stephen, this man full of faith, and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, the proselyte of Antioch. Then they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied and grew greatly, and great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of faith, and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people.
Right, very good. And let me get the screen down here. Didn't want to put it down while Mike was reading there. First verse, what's the occasion? I hope that's probably two S's in occasion. My spell check wasn't working when I was away from my computer. But anyway, I don't know whether there's two S's or not. What's the occasion here in verse 1? You can say it out loud. No, verse 1, right in the beginning. Oh, okay, 1A, right in the beginning, first couple lines. Disciples were multiplying, right? Somebody moved the wall, you know. See what, okay, the disciples were multiplying. Okay, that's the occasion here. What did I have? I didn't write it down in my notes. Yes, I did. Growing pains. A dispute arose, Tim mentioned. Growing pains, you know. The place was growing. The church was growing. And when the church grows, when things happen, Satan kind of throws a monkey wrench into the work sometimes, you know. And there were growing pains here. The number of the disciples were multiplying. And you had two factions here. You had the Grecians and you had the Jews, the Hebrews. And the murmuring was what, Tim?
The murmuring was that the Grecian widows were being neglected in the daily ministration.
Yeah, there's neglect. And this was a political neglect. We wouldn't have any politics in the church today, but this was a political neglect between the Grecians and the Hebrews. So, what is that neglect in daily ministration? What's that? What do you suppose that is? Pardon me? Food, right. Meals on Wheels, that kind of thing. Meals on Chariots, yeah. Okay. But meals for the widows. You know, if you've got 3,000 people that have been added to the church, didn't say how big the church was before that, and we're mainly talking, I think, believe here in Jerusalem, because that's where the apostles were. It's funny, you know, a few years before that, they were hiding in the upper room. But boy, the Holy Spirit came, and, you know, maybe not even a few years, right? Maybe a few months, you know? And the Holy Spirit came and empowered them, and they were a different bunch of guys. And the disciples was growing. They had 3,000 converted the day of Pentecost. There was another number of thousand there in that other sermon by Peter coming up. And boy, you have that many people. You're going to have some widows. You're going to have some broken families, single parents, stuff like that. And I was thinking when my nephew Tim used to work at the mega church down in Louisville. They went from a 1,500-seat congregation to a 9,000-seat congregation. And Tim was working 7 days a week. He said, you know how many weddings and funerals you've got with 30,000 people on your membership list? He says, you got funerals and weddings all the time. Well, weddings not so much during the week, but they had one building that sat 9,000, and they had another chapel off to the side that was a small chapel that only sat 450. But he was constantly being called to run the lights and the sound and the video for weddings and funerals. Not so much the video for the funerals, but at least for the weddings, you know. So he eventually left. Again, he left that area. He's down by Bob and Rosemary now. But in this area, too, here there's 3,000 people were added. And if it's not just all one church area, why, it's certainly, or one church building. It's certainly in the area of Jerusalem. And there began to be a neglect, and the neglect caused murmurings. Kind of like we see in Exodus when the Jews had manna for about 40 years, you know. We're sick of this stuff, Moses, you know. Murmurings. Well, here it has to do with ministration. Ministry, perhaps food. I've got down here next, what's the decision? It's a decision by the apostles. Pardon me? A little before that. Verse 2. What'd they call? They called the multitude of the disciples, right? The decision was to call a meeting, okay? It's interesting, to call the group together. The apostles couldn't have called themselves together. It had to be the people that had been discipled by the apostles, the people that had been discipled by the converts of the apostles. And so it could be a pretty good sizable group here in Jerusalem. So I've got that down as the decision. And it was the determination, got some D's here, Dan, instead of P's, the determination of the apostles that it was not reasonable that they should leave the Word of God. Their determination was to stay with the Word of God, handle the spiritual end of the church in order to serve tables or take care of the food or work the books. We're going to see that in a minute. The word tables here, I have my other sheet here. The word tables, according to Strong's Concordance, a table. It's a word, trapezza. And there's no D in it. I don't know where they get the edza, but trapezza. A table on which food is placed, an eating place, the table in the temple at Jerusalem on which the consecrated loaves were placed, equivalent to the food placed on the table, such as the Lord's table that Dave talks about as opposed to the Lord's Supper, to put food upon one, the food on the table, in other words, a banquet or a feast, or secondly, the table or stand of a money changer, where he sits, exchanging different kinds of money for a fee, and or paying back interest, loans, or deposits. So in other words, it may have had something to do with finances. And even if it didn't have anything to do with finances, why, it certainly had to do with food. And if you work with food, as Ray Michener and Uncle Dave can tell you, there's finances involved. You know, somebody's got to buy the food. So instead of having the elders, or the apostles in this case, because the elders weren't established yet, instead of having the apostles leave the studying of the scriptures and leave the discussions of the things that they had observed for the past 3 years with Christ and remunerating them over in their minds, it was their belief that they should spend their time doing that and prayer and appoint some other people. But it would not be right if they appointed them. So what they did here is they called the congregation, or they called the gathering together. It's not reasonable that we should leave the Word of God and serve tables. Now, that doesn't mean that it's beneath them, right? It just means that there's other tasks they're supposed to be doing, right? So it's not demeaning the ministry to widows at all. It's an honorable ministry and to the poor. But it's just that it's a task that could be better served by others instead and free them up to prepare for ministry. Okay, then we have a directive. What's the directive to the disciples? Pardon me? Choose out seven men. For centuries, churches, New Testament churches, and churches of other denominations in the early three centuries would only have seven deacons for centuries, because it says seven here, you know. And so they felt that no matter how big their church or how small their church was, they should have seven deacons. I was reading that in I don't know whether that was McDonald's book or whether that was in Strouch. I think it was probably Strouch's book, Alexander Strouch's book on deacons. And, you know, there's nothing here that's dogmatic, you know. The need was for about 7 people. So you didn't have, when you have 3,000 people, you didn't have 2,000 widows. You know, and that, you know, 2,000 of them weren't widows. It was a much smaller number. But in this case, the apostles apparently decided they needed about 7 men to handle the job. No, but what they say about committees, if you have a committee too little, work is insurmountable, and if you have too big a committee, it doesn't get done, you know. So they wanted to have a reasonable size committee. But anyway, the important part that I found out here was that you look for 7 men. In fact, they were known in other passages as the 7. They were known in the early church as the 7. Characteristics of these 7 men. 1, of honest report. That would be especially true if their ministry had to deal with, what? Money, right. Secondly, they had to be full of the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, they had to be full of wisdom. Does that rule out everybody? No. You know, well, look at it and say, boy, I never could be that. Sometimes I do stuff I shouldn't do. You know, I'm not full of the Holy Spirit all the time. I'm just not wise. I'm not perfect. Don't have perfect wisdom. You know, now we're not perfect people. You know, but it was people that were characterized. Their life had character to it. Character that the apostles could trust, that the disciples could trust. Now we went, Blaisdell went about 5 years ago to change the bylaws of Camp Lilloli so that our elections would have a month in between nominations and an election for a president, vice president, secretary, treasurer, because we had a problem with the treasurer about 15 years ago. And our elders, or our men's business meeting, probably both, the elders and the men's business meeting, decided we would write a letter to Camp requesting a change in the bylaws and constitution. Now, in a regular election, you have 3 or 4 people running for offices, and therefore you could have a month in between. But according to Robert's Rules of Order, if you close nominations at one person, guess what? You just had an election. So we've been in a quandary ever since, and we're trying to figure out a way to get around that. But it is important to. It is important to, when you select people for this kind of a job that deals with finances, that deals with at least the food distribution, acquisition and distribution, and taking care of poor and the widows, why need to have honest men full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom. Now, did the congregation appoint them? What does it say here? Verse 3, look ye out among you, 7 men of honor, honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, who we may appoint over this business. You know, the apostles were, you'll see later, the apostles gave them the authority over the distribution of care for the widows. And I think it also includes the poor, but it's mainly talking about the widows here. It evolved into the poor as well. So the appointing was done, the selection was done by the disciples, the general disciples of in the church, of the church. The appointment was done by the apostles, or in our case, in a church body, by the elders. But basically, appointing, not rubber stamping so much as it is declaring that these 7. Selected by the disciples, had the authority, were given the responsibility, and had the authority given to them by the apostles to take care of this situation. The need, well, let's see. The need was they were losing time. Let's see, I forgot one here. the need. You could add there, you could have added there the selection and the appointing, but what was the need? The need was to get back to the book. It says in verse 4, we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. The 12 apostles here were full-time workers, as we know them today. And they were, of course, many of them were still supported from the women in Galilee, but many were also supported here from the church here, which you can see in various, just kind of by the general, context of the passage here. But they were giving themselves wholly, continually, it said, to prayer. I don't know if we see Peter going fishing again or not. I don't think we see Peter going fishing again in Acts. We see Paul in the sea, but that's when the ship broke up, you know. But we don't see Peter fishing again, I don't think, fishing for people. Or for, don't see him fishing for fish. We see him fishing for men. But that just came to me as I was standing here. Don't quote me as a total thing there, you know. The need there was for them to get back to the book and minister it. The need was to take care of the needy. And the same token, the need at the church there, at Jerusalem there, was to solve this dispute, to cut down on the murmurings. You know, murmurings will divide a church. Murmurings will divide a group of people. And you need to follow if you have a murmuring in your heart that you've been feeding, you know, by talking to yourself. They have places for people to do that if you do it too much. But if you have a murmur in your heart that you've been dwelling on, you know, that needs to be addressed between you and the Lord. And then go to that person that offended you and talk it over, one-to-one. It was interesting, this guy that started this whole thread of censorship, he wrote later on to clarify his position. He was, well, what I was really saying is that if something offends you, you should really go to the person that wrote the first email and tell them privately. I thought, yeah, I've read something like that before, you know. That's right in the scriptures. And this guy's a retired teacher as well. I don't think he's a believer from what he's written in the past, but he certainly had it on the money for that way of solving disputes. So they followed the right procedure. They went to the top, and they went to the top. I don't know whether they talked to others first, but they went to the apostles and talked about it, and there was a solution offered. So the need had to do with food. It may have had to do with finances. If we go by the second definition here in Strong's Concordance, which is the one that Strouch believes, it had to do with both. So we have needs here at Blaisdell. You know, I've ever thought of the position of deacon in the New Testament church, I thought of it as a much wider thing. You know, and my whole thinking has been overturned in preparing for this message the past week and a half, because I always thought of it as having to do with, like, well, it does have to do with finances, like Joe and Ray are connected with all the time. So that's a deacon-type work. But I've always thought of it as the trustee work, you know, taking care of the facilities and that kind of thing, too. And, of course, our structure here is much more informal than what we see in Acts. But I've had to rethink this as I've read other men's commentaries and been challenged a little bit just by the definitions here of a servant. Deacon is a servant. First Timothy, let's look at 1 Timothy 3 just to see what kind of people these guys were looking for. This congregation was looking for, the disciples. 1 Timothy 3, I don't think they had Paul's letter yet because he wasn't a believer. So that's for sure. Timothy, I might not even have been saved yet. We don't know. But 1 Timothy 3:8, well, I guess Timothy wasn't if Paul led him to the Lord, so that's not a no-brainer. But 1 Timothy 3:8 says this, likewise must the deacons be grave. Honest, in other words, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in pure conscience, and let those also first be proved. You know, the apostles didn't just tell the disciples, have an election, you know, he said, pick you out, men of good report. They had already proven themselves. And let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. So, and then verse 12, Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children in their own house as well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well, purchase of themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus. So the idea was to have a family so that you can they could see how you run the affairs of your family before you get elected and given the privilege of running the affairs of the congregation, of the disciples, in this action of the widows. So they had to be, and of course this is written later to the to individual churches. All the churches back at that time had elders and deacons appointed. So, but this is the kind of character that, that they're looking for. Even although that hadn't even been written yet, that's the kind of character we were they were probably seeking out. So, in that line of thinking, I was thinking originally of our needs at Blaisdell. You know. There's a lot of people this week working on that. Oh, by the way, if you had to take a little bit of nitro pills because I made the announcement we needed the camp contest back quickly, I asked Paula to check with you on that and tell you to forget that. That was just the pressure that I had on me, and therefore I wanted to get the stuff out this week, but we were having a meeting on that later on, which we think we have a solution for that. So you can take some time on the camp contest at least Wednesday. No, take a few weeks. Correct the camp contest, please, and help Paula. I don't want to discourage anyone this morning when I made that announcement, but that's a need. You know, ministering to the kids is a need. Ray.
Just spend the last couple of minutes on the last two or three verses of James 1. Mm-hmm. That's on your sons and daughters.
Well, okay, that leaves me 3 minutes then. James 1. Pure religion and undefiled? Yeah, okay. Verse 26, if a man among you seem to be religious, and notice we didn't read anything this morning, today, tonight yet about religion, did we? No. Man seems to be religious, you know, and bridles not his tongue, but deceives his own heart. This man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Yeah, that's a good one to point out. The other one to point out was talking about widows indeed that are going to be accepted later on. There's another passage in Acts that talk about widows indeed who were I think 60 years of age and up, as opposed to young widows who would remarry, right? But and that's talking here about the widows indeed, I would suspect, here too. Religion, is according to Jesus' half-brother, is to... before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction and to keep themselves unspotted from the world. So whether you're a deacon or an elder, the position is to keep yourself unspotted from the world and to assist others that are in need. Orphans and widows. Time's gone, but let's just take a couple of thoughts here. You can think about that for the next couple of weeks in terms of needs at Blaisdell. Okay. I had gone much farther in my former thinking the past 30 years about the role of a deacon. Okay, I had extended it much farther than what it's delineated here in the scriptures and what it means in the Greek. But let's see, the action then that was taken, just to finish this section up, the action was that they picked out 7 men who Mike read the names of. They were full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom. The saying pleased the multitude. They chose Stephen, who turned out to be a real man of God. Brief life after he became a servant here, but full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And Philip, and that was the evangelist that was carried over to Gaza to meet with the eunuch, carried from a great evangelistic campaign in the north, and yet he found himself transported, just like that, as John Hagee would go. Like that. He found himself transported out to Gaza, just over by the Philistines, because there was an Ethiopian eunuch that had to learn a little bit about the book of Isaiah and come to know the Lord and get baptized. You know, Philip, Prochorus and Phenor and Timon, I haven't read anything about these guys, the rest of these fellows. But one was a proselyte of Antioch, one that had adopted the faith. He was from Antioch. He was probably a Gentile, okay? Although Paul was from Antioch. Maybe this was a, but this says he was a proselyte, so he must have been a Gentile. whom they set before the apostles. They, the congregation, set it before the apostles, and the apostles prayed over them, laid hands on them, and announced that these guys were in charge of taking care of the widows and taking care of the that which was attached to the daily ministration to the widows. What was the result? The result of giving that kind of work over to a different group of men was that in verse 7, the word of God increased, because these elders, these apostles now were simply working on the spiritual side of the church. It's like when Moses was hard-pressed because of all the judgments he had to make. And his father-in-law came, Jethro, came over from Midian, and he said, you know, why don't you just appoint a few judges or a few people to bear the burden? You know, and so that's what we're doing. That's what they're doing here. As a result of the apostles getting back into the Word and not doing that other stuff, the Word of God increased. The number of disciples multiplied. That's where I have that phrase out on the bulletin board. The number of the disciples multiplied, because now we had time to disciple people. Now they had time to teach others and let them multiply. I remember reading Strauch's book on elders, and they showed a picture of, 25 men or 15 men? I think it was 25 men. And the one fellow that was looking at the picture said to the missionary, boy, that's a nice-sized group of men, nice-sized church. He said, oh, no, these are just the elders. I think it was 25. He said, these are just the elders. Every time we get 10 people, we appoint another elder, so that there's a ratio of 1 to 10 in this church, in this one church in Africa. And the result here with the deacons, they didn't name them deacons here yet at all, but the result here with these men that were picked is that the word of God increased. The number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. It didn't just multiply, but it was an exponential growth. It multiplied greatly. And a great company of the priests got saved. Isn't that great? A great number of the company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Shades of Eli and his sons, you know. Priests in the house of Israel, his sons were priests, and they didn't know the Lord. The number of priests, a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Wow. Even if revival in the church, you know. Verse 8, Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. It's interesting that Luke points that one person out. He later talks about Philip. I'm going to try to look up some of these other brothers and see if the church has any testimony of their witness. I'm sure it's been carried down in tradition in the Catholic Church, but it'll be interesting to see what some of those fellows were known for. So it's just a passage I thought I'd share with you tonight in relation to, let's remember Heather. Let's also remember the gypsies over in Romania. There was also a missionary killed, I think, Monday. He and his wife were in their home down in Guyana, not far from, it would be a little ways away from where Willie Giger was. It was in Guyana, not French Guyana, on the Brazil border. And a band of about 20 guys came in, and they started shooting into the house, set it on fire. The wife ran into the forest and was shot or died from her wounds from received in the house. And the husband was killed in the house, and the house was burned. So just another prayer request I forgot to mention in the beginning there. Heather, for so that she might get saved, come back to the church. And the gypsy ministry over there, this our other sister has there, and then also this family, missionary family from Wycliffe Bible Translators. They had been down there for 5 years or 6 years, I think, on the border of Brazil, and good reputation in the community, good ministry, good service to the natives down there, and yet the threat got a little too great for one power group down there, and they murdered them both. So the cost of being a disciple is high. You know, the cost of following the model in the Word of God is high. Not so much here in the United States. It's ridicule. At work, maybe. But that's nothing compared to what goes on every day in Europe or in India or in Guyana or in Laos. You know, and we have these models. This model here of established priorities in the New Testament church. What do we call them? We call them assembly distinctives, you know, of division of labor, division of leadership. Let's pray.